Lord, the words of that song are convicting in the sense that we rehearse the gospel, that when we survey the wondrous cross in which the Prince of Glory died, what does it demand but yet our soul, our life, our all? And God, we come before you this morning rejoicing, remembering the gospel again. It never gets old to hear of your great love for us in saving sinners, in saving us from ourselves and the power of Satan and the very power of sin, and that you're coming back for us. And yet that covenant that you have sought to make with us, your people, demands our everything. And Father, we confess that we often respond far too small. We respond with little obedience when you demand much obedience from your gospel. And not in a heavy-handed way, but in a gentle way, you remind us of what you have done, and you call us toward yourself. And so, Father, thank you for delivering us also from your wrath and bringing us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And you have no longer been our judge, but you are our Father. And so we come to our Heavenly Father boldly this morning because grace has been given to us. And we ask you, Lord, to again show us by your grace where we are not in line with you and how we can serve you, how we can obey you better, so that you might be glorified and your name made famous around the world. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. If you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. We will continue our study in the book of Acts. This will be one of my last sermons for the next few months, in taking a little bit of a break, and Pastor Kaysen's going to pick up for us next week. And so it's exciting to get a little bit of a rest and yet some study time. I'm excited what the Lord has in this next season for us as a church, and excited about the fall. We have, of course, so much going on, and we are excited about the opportunities the Lord is opening for us. If you would look at Acts chapter 11, will be our text this morning. We're going to jump right in and read the whole chapter together. This is God's word. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a sheet descending, being let down from heaven, and by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed the animals, the beasts of prey, the reptiles, and the birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and it was all drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me, 'Go with them, making no distinction.' These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on the coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, of faith, and of great many people were added to the Lord. And so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. And so the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This is God's word. Last week we looked at Acts chapter 10, and we saw there the important lesson that Peter learned about partiality, about the Gentiles, the difference between the Old Testament law and now what was changed under the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And to Peter's surprise, he is now fellowshipping with Gentiles that have been brought into the kingdom. And he has learned this, and it's exciting, and the gospel is now spread in Caesarea to the Roman world. In fact, it tells us that Cornelius' whole household believed. And we can assume that his character was also very popular amongst the men that he was leading, that the gospel probably began to spread even amongst these Romans in Caesarea. If you remember right, this is the residing place of Philip and his family as well. And so the church is growing in a very Gentile city. In fact, it was a pretty big port city where the Romans came in. And so how exciting is this that port cities, areas of trade, were strategic in God's plan to send the gospel? It's no different today. When you think about it, even in the church planting world that we read a lot about as pastors, it's very popular to talk about city centers today and urban areas where the gospel is literally spreading globally through even cities like Charlotte, where as Charlotte becomes more of a banking industry hub, more and more international business is happening. And you can imagine that if the gospel spreads out in cities like that, the gospel goes back to these countries that people are going to. And so how exciting is that to see the spread of the gospel and to hear what's happening? Well, similarly in this passage, we actually see this spread of the gospel, and just as anywhere, word travels fast. Now, we don't know how fast it traveled. We know that Peter stayed with them several days. If you look at the end of chapter 10, it says they asked him to remain for some days. It's ambiguous about how many days that was, but either way, the report that Gentiles had come to Christ made it to Jerusalem before Peter. And so right here in this passage, we have some Jews here that aren't really happy about Peter going across this line, and we want to look at that a little bit more. So I want to look at this passage in 3 points. First, the report that comes back to Jerusalem in verses 1 through 16. Secondly, we want to look at the repentance of the Gentiles and how the Lord confirms this and the Jewish church actually accepts this as what God is doing, and they're silent in the sense that this is exactly what God wants, and they're going to submit to Him. And then lastly, we want to look at the route of the gospel and kind of set up some things for the latter part of the book of Acts as we go back to seeing how the gospel goes through Barnabas and Saul and some of the persecution that happens to Peter in chapter 12. So just as anywhere, this word is going fast back to Jerusalem. And of course, nothing travels fast than gossip, right? In fact, if it's negative, it goes twice as fast. And it's funny how that happens, because good news doesn't travel that fast, it seems, when there's some hot, juicy detail that we want to communicate to someone who probably shouldn't be hearing it. But as you played as kids probably and playing telephone and seeing how the story can change, This didn't necessarily happen in this case, but the word did travel fast. But even today, when you think about social media and news flashing on our mobile devices to the airwaves, we live in a generation where communication goes global in seconds. In fact, maybe you've even just wished and regretted that you hadn't hit submit or post before thinking that last thought, like, maybe I shouldn't put this on there. Who's going to read this, and how is it going to sound? And so in our generation, it's actually going straight to publication, whereas there's no checks and balances in our world today. But by word of mouth is the way that most things were traveling, even in Peter's day, and in some cultures today, oral tradition still is the way that communication happens. And so here in this text, we see how exciting it is that Gentiles are coming to Christ, and we see the word spreading, just as in our day, we're excited about global evangelization, but they were excited how it's gone already in just probably 14 to 15 years at this point, has gone from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and now it's hit Caesarea, and we're going to see by the end of the chapter to Antioch, Syria. And so this is awesome for them to experience this and see this, how God is regenerating hearts, that the Holy Spirit is falling on them, and that they are truly saved, and they are truly being brought into the kingdom of Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. And so God's plan is going forth. And so as we look at this in this text, we see news that the Gentiles are coming to faith and repentance, and the subsequent filling is drawing this news to travel very fast back to the church at Jerusalem. And so as Peter reaches Jerusalem, notice it says that the circumcision party had already been ready to criticize Peter in breaking the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Now look at verse 3. This is the accusation. This is the criticism. And we'll kind of talk about this in the sense of in the Jewish mind, and then really kind of see the application to our day, because sometimes we separate this, but the same failure happens in our lives as well. But in verse 3 it says, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." There it is. There's the criticism. You went and ate with uncircumcised men. All right. So, is this a valid criticism? Absolutely. We need to start there. Now, in the Old Testament, God had ordained that the Jews would be separated from the Gentile nations, and there were ceremonial laws to not just keep them healthy, but to also keep them separate from what was called unclean or unholy. And why was this? They were representing the character and nature of God in their existence as a society. While there were some Gentiles that came into the fellowship of the Jews, if you will, and were saved through faith, of course, as God points out in Leviticus and in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, as these were joined to the people of God by faith, we also see here that there was a separation. There's always been a separation. In fact, a lot of times we get into these conversations when people challenge me on, say, church membership. And they say, well, church membership isn't salvation. I say, amen, you're absolutely right. So what is the difference between church membership and non-church membership? Well, it's simply an accounting of who's God's people and who's not. And you say, well, wait, how could that possibly be? But you look back through the scriptures here, and it's very interesting that there's always been an in and an out. There's always been an inside or outside. You think about Adam and Eve. They were in God's will. When they disobeyed, they were outside the garden. They were cast out. In Israel, you were either part of the people of God or you were not. It was a clear distinction. God made a distinction, it says, in Exodus, as we're looking at that in the curriculum in Sunday school, but also in our family devotions, that it says that God made a distinction between Egypt and Israel, and he brought them out into the promised land. And so that distinction, that cutting line, he made that very clear at the Red Sea. And so we see these things, and there's clearly an in and an out. His people are different than the world. But at this point, we now see in Christ that God has a bigger plan, a more global vision than just one people group. And this is awesome because it's not new in the sense of God's timing. The prophets had talked about this for centuries. And Peter, and just as the other apostles, were slow to learn this. Now, Paul was on board because he saw the vision. Peter was learning this step by step, and we see, even as we looked at Galatians 1, that he continued also to struggle with this. And so, this criticism that he had eaten with uncircumcised men was fair criticism. But it was incorrect criticism, or criticism to be dismissed based upon what God had done in Christ in bringing people to himself. That Christ and his work on the cross was the cleansing work and cleansing agent that was needed on their behalf, that they were brought to regeneration, not by the outward adherence to the law. And that's a huge multi-sermon thing that we could unfold someday, and we will in the future as well, in what Christ accomplished as far as the moral, ceremonial, and civil law of the Old Testament. And so while we look at those things, and many these days are arguing about that, and which laws should we keep and which laws should we not, and we tend to even try to push against the moral will of God, which is actually underlined in the New Testament, and there's even more reason to obey him, just like we saw in our last song, that it demands our life, our soul, our all, to obey Christ and to live in obedience to his word. And so this criticism has been kind of in play. In fact, the law had been in place for over 2,000 years. And so to hear about these that were being baptized by the Holy Spirit left the Jewish Christians saying, what's going on here? And so, rightly so, they criticized Peter. But look at Peter's defense. He walks right back through what happened. And so God has proclaimed his intentions to Peter and will to the whole church at this point. And so Jesus, of course, had told the disciples that not all the world would be saved, but that many would go the way of destruction in Matthew 7. But he was at work in saving and redeeming those whom he would choose to walk with him in a living way, although a narrow way would lead to life everlasting. And so we see this unfolding before our eyes. We see it today. The fact that you are in this building this morning seeking to worship Christ in spirit and in truth is proof that God is drawing people to himself. It's a mystery and yet a glory that God is accomplishing this today, and not just here, but around the world. So in defense of this criticism, in verses 5 through 15, Peter is wanting to defend himself against this criticism, and he goes back to recounting his vision. Notice that Cornelius, he mentions Cornelius' vision, the proclamation of the gospel, and salvation and baptism of these Gentiles and of all of Cornelius' household. We reflected on this last week, so we don't need to go back through the details of that. If you weren't here, you can look back at Acts chapter 10 and read that for yourself and see the implications that this story had. But here we see not only the issue of partiality being addressed with these Jewish Christians, just as Peter dealt with in the last chapter, but also the criticism of those who really came to faith in Jesus. There's always going to be people that are criticizing the way that you do ministry based on their own understanding. And so what do? We go back to the Word of God and we test our opinions. And so we see here that these Jewish Christians are actually opposing God in his plan to take the gospel to the nations. And so we see here Peter's response, let alone God's response, that the answer of this issue is the evidence of repentance of the Gentiles in Cornelius' household. God doesn't need to speak on this issue again. He did by saving a Gentile household. And it's legit. Why do we know it's legit? Because the Holy Spirit fell. These guys even spoke in tongues, which was a sign, as we talked about last week, to the Jews, that they were confirmed that this is indeed a work of God. So we see the report. The report has made it to Jerusalem. And now, secondly, let's look at the repentance of the Gentiles. Look at verse 17. This is Peter's summation verse. If you miss everything else in chapter 11, this is what Peter is doing and explaining here concerning why he did what he did. It says, then, if then God gave them the same gift to them, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit and salvation, as he gave to us when we first believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way? Isn't that amazing? You think about that statement for a minute. that who are we to stand? This is Peter, the apostle. He's learned many times to not stand in Jesus' way. Jesus, don't go to the cross. There's no way that you should die. And Jesus says, get behind me. You don't understand what you're talking about. You're keeping me from the only way of salvation, which is to go to the cross that I could save you and many others. And yet, Peter does it again when he stands in God's way in multiple situations in the New Testament. And God gently teaches Peter to step aside and allow him to work. And in the same way here, he's defending the gospel, defending this work amongst the Gentiles. And this was huge, not just for Peter to accept, but to explain this to Jewish brethren who just weeks ago probably would have been in agreement with him. In fact, he struggles with this if you look at Galatians 1 years later. And we mentioned that 2 weeks ago, that he had problems identifying with Gentiles. But then as soon as Jewish guys walked in the door, it was like, I can't be eating pork or whatever they were eating. And so we see that somewhat of that hypocrisy today, that with one group of people we'll act a certain way, and when another group of people walks in, we act another way. But to be in Christ and to be confident in who we are in Christ is where we ought to stand in gospel-centered living and to not have a double standard. And so as we see these Hebrew Christians really struggling with this, this is no longer an outward identity, but rather a regeneration of the human soul and the spirit here characterized in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so God had truly taken up residence inside Gentiles. I mean, this is a radical thing. It's hard for us to understand this, but in the Jewish mind, that wasn't possible. Gentiles were fodder for the fires of God's judgment. And yet, God chooses to extend his grace to Gentiles. And I want to just pause there for a minute while we can't unpack this. The glories of the gospel, you can look at this in the book of Romans as well, chapters 9 through 11. It's just amazing in dealing with God's people, the Jews, but also how the gospel went to the Gentiles. How is it that the gospel would go to the dirtiest and the most wicked of our world? The gospel here, underline this, the gospel has gone to the least, the last, and the lost. The hopelessness of our world, the gospel has gone to. And so these dirty Gentiles now have grace in Jesus to be received. So God had truly taken up residence, and now who were they to stand in God's way? Who are we to stand in God's way if he chooses to work in a certain group of people that we think should maybe even burn in hell? And I that might sound like strong language, but I've heard believers say that before. They're just like, well, if they're not going to accept Jesus, they might as well just burn in hell. Now, I'm all about hellfire and brimstone preaching because that is the gospel in the sense that it is weighty this morning, that if you do not know Jesus Christ, you are under the wrath of God. The Word of God tells us that. And you ought to fear, because if you were to drop into his presence this very hour, you would fall into judgment. This is why the gospel is so important, that we would be saved and that we wouldn't be held to our own account, but rather the account of Jesus would be upon us and we would be redeemed from our sin. Bought back is what it means to be redeemed. And so who were they to stand in God's way? That God was going to save who he was going to save. Why Cornelius? Why me? Why you? Why? Have you ever sat down and reflected on that? That out of all the billions of people in this generation, that God in his grace saw fit to save you. Let that sink in. You are a privileged people. Read Ephesians 1, that the glorious inheritance that we have in Christ. Who are we? It's not because we're white middle-class Americans that God loves us. It's his grace. How is it that he would extend his grace to us when we were not even seeking after him? How is it that his gospel would fall on us and we're not even looking for him? But look at the response of these Hebrew Christians. Look at verse 18. They fell silent. I love this. The actual wording here in Greek is a sense of Sabbath rest. It's a silence, as in the silence that we ought to have before God. It is so. Our lips are zipped. We receive this from you, God, that you are wanting to save Gentiles, and we are in agreement. And so when God underlines something that he has done, who really can speak against it, right? We are left silent. But that's not all here. Notice that it says they also glorified God, saying that then the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So this proves that their silence was in underlying and agreeing with God indeed is not just saving Jews. He is also going to save Gentiles. And this is amazing, since we're just as surprised sometimes how God works things for his glory, or even saves people that we never thought could be saved. You ever met somebody like that? Do you know someone like that, that you've prayed for decades for? And it's like you get the phone call and you think, hey, I get phone calls at night sometimes and it's bad news. But you get the phone call, and I've got those before, that says, I just became a Christian. And it's like, I'm so glad you called. It's 2 a.m., but I'm so excited for you. I'm so excited. Praise the Lord. We'll talk in the morning. And it's just so exciting to hear what God is doing, and that he saves people still today out of the worst scenarios. But it's because God saves, not us. And how awesome that is. And so our ideals or our theology are often corrected before God when we realize that he is not truly center in what we're thinking or in our opinions. And we see his work here, and we're left silent only to praise him for what he has done and how he does what he pleases, and he does it well. And you think about that. You think about your life in Christ. You think about how he reveals these things, and you think about how traditions and religious thought and practice come about, that we are idol factories. We tend to get into a rut. That's natural. That happens. How do we shake ourselves out of that? Well, the Word of God does that. It shakes us out of that coma that we tend to slip into, that we get in this regular mantra of our daily quiet times and our Christian living, and we're Christians because we're in this culture and this stream, and we just start living our lives, and before you know it, you're like, how did my heart get so cold? How did my theology get separated from the very person of God? Why is my heart not fresh? Why is it not beating for the things that beat for God? And yet, I haven't denied the gospel. Why is it that I'm not shedding tears for the lost? Why am I not willing to obey the way that I once obeyed? And I think everyone in this room could say that in some way you can identify with feelings like that. And so what do? We tend to glorify feelings in that sense. Well, I'm not feeling it today, God. So I'm just going to close my Bible and we'll try tomorrow. As if God wanted to give you the warm fuzzies. He doesn't. He wants you to base your understanding of him on his truth and his word. Emotions follow. In fact, there's times when emotions don't come for seasons. I was sharing with several that I've been bothered in some ways in the last year. I went to more funerals than I've ever been to last year. And many of you know, 6 of our family members between my family and Bonnie's family died last year. It was like, who's next? You know? And it was raw. And it was so much so that I found myself going to these funerals and not shedding a tear. And these are people I love. And I just said, God, I don't understand what's going on with me emotionally. I'm sad. And I am glad that these folks know you, and a few of them didn't know the Lord. And I still can shed tears. I'm like, God, what is going on with me? And yet the Lord is reminding me of the gospel and reminding me that, you know what, don't trust your emotions. Trust me, and I will help you process all these things. And he did. But are you trusting in yourself, or are you trusting him, or trying somehow to unsuccessfully twist his divine arm to your will and how you want him to act in your life? He's going to do what he pleases. And so the issue is, are you humbly submitted to him, or are you boldly going against his plan? And if Peter could do this, so can we. So simply sit silent and allow him to glorify himself in his work and delighting in him, because he knows what is best. If he wants your input, he's going to ask you. I guarantee it. So we have this, we've seen this report of the circumcision party, we've seen the criticism to it, and then the repentance of the Gentiles, and now we want to see how the route of the gospel from this point takes, where the gospel goes to. And so we want to look at verse 19 through verse 30 in this third part. I'm going to put up a map here in just a minute, but this persecution that came about, notice that it references Stephen. The boldness of Stephen, and now look where the gospel's gone based on this persecution. So there was a scattering of these Jewish evangelists, basically. And what has happened? Well, the blood of the martyrs, as we've seen before, is the seed of the church. And so the gospel is spreading. But notice that it's spreading only to Jews. The text tells us this. Look at, even in verse 9, we get the insight to see who's coming to Christ. And they were speaking to no one but these Jews. So these Jewish synagogues, these Jewish hubs, if you will, even in foreign lands, were coming to Christ, but it wasn't being proclaimed among the Gentiles. And so God corrects this, of course, with Peter. And so this was a problem, as we have seen in this passage, that the gospel was to go to all nations, to the ends of the earth. And so verse 20 actually tracks this trend, and you can see this on the map as well, towards the Gentile world. Those from Cyprus and Cyrene, that's up here on the map. You can see geographically why this is important, that where it says Phoenicia, that is present-day Israel, and Syria, of course, is to the north, Antioch being a very historical city. And so it's gone from Jerusalem. You can see Judea right below that. It's that whole region. And then to Samaria, which is just north of Jerusalem, and now it's spreading north and it's spreading west. Some say, some church historians go so far as to say that at this point, perhaps even Thomas had gone east to what seemed to be a mysterious place, which is what we know of as India and China today and Asia. But we see the gospel mainly being covered in the book of Acts to the north and to the west. And so our text tells us here that these guys, these Jewish guys, come from Cyprus and Cyrene, and they were coming to Antioch, and notice who they're sharing Christ with. It's these Hellenists. These Hellenists are Greek-speaking Jews. And so they're already in the Greek culture, but they're Jews, and so it was pivotal that these guys would come to Christ because they would share Christ, but it was a setup. It was a perfect setup when you think about it. You think about, oh wait, they're just sharing with Jews. They're being disobedient. And I think to a certain degree maybe they were. But now that the understanding has come, God's using these little pockets of Jews now to evangelize in a multiplication way to these non-Jews. And so in verse 21, it records that many were coming to the Lord. And so when this word hits Jerusalem, how does the church respond? Well, they send Barnabas. And where do they send him? To Antioch. Have you ever considered Antioch? It's been in the news a lot. In fact, Syria's all over the news. But I think it's so amazing here that Antioch is used as a missionary sending place here in the book of Acts. And how awesome would it be if God were to do that again in our generation, that a war-torn country and out of the ashes of that country and its culture right now, that God would raise up evangelists to go to the Middle East and to the 1040 window. How awesome would that be? So the church at Jerusalem sees this need. In verse 23, Barnabas is sent and he's encouraged at what he sees there, and he encourages them to continue and to remain steadfast. Again, Barnabas is a trustworthy man, full of the Holy Spirit. There was no one better for the job. And so in a very practical but strategic sense, they send Barnabas and say, we want you to go. Now, I find it interesting here that this is the very generous man that we saw in the early chapters of Acts who surrendered all, who gave everything. In fact, he sold big plots of land and gave it to the apostles. There was a surrender in his heart that you can see here in the pages of Acts that was just begging for God to use him more. Are we like that? You see the little obedience that you worry about what God's going to use you for in the years ahead? It's simple, one step at a time. Focus on what God is calling you to now. Be faithful to that, and he'll lead you through to the next step. So Barnabas is being surrendered in this way. In the early church, we see him used in a miraculous way. And now we see him given his time and his energies beyond just his pocketbook and those things that he owns in his own personal portfolio. But we can all be challenged by this. Have we surrendered to Christ that he may be famous amongst the nations? Have we done that? Have we listened to what Barnabas is doing and by example that we are convicted of how we live? Sure, we may not receive accolades this side of heaven or this side of eternity, but notice that the deposit that he makes faith-wise in the realm of the gospel and how many people came to know Christ because of this. So verse 24 continues on, and the result of the gospel going forth is that, again, it says in verse 24, many come to Christ. The word goes forth, many come to Christ. The word goes forth, many come to Christ. The word goes forth, many come to Christ. And we see that here in this passage. We'll see it even next week, that despite all that's going on, the gospel is advancing. So verse 25 records that Barnabas goes to find Saul. Why all of a sudden does Barnabas think of Saul? Well, Barnabas, remember, had defended Saul before the apostles. He knew what Saul was called to go to the Gentiles. There was no one better for the job than Saul. Now, where was Saul? Well, we know that Saul had gone back to Tarsus. Perhaps he had been persecuted. Perhaps he'd even been pushed out from his family because of his not lining up anymore with Jewish ways and customs. But perhaps Barnabas was also concerned that Saul was not engaged. The scriptures aren't very clear exactly what Paul was doing, but we know that he had been preparing. We know that he had been sharing Christ, and we know that many had come to faith in him or in Christ through Paul, and we see this in other passages in the New Testament where Paul would have been doing these things during these years that Peter was also being challenged to go to the Gentiles. And so, whether that's true or not, the fact that Barnabas remembered Paul, or Saul, we should say, to go to the Gentiles, he wanted to encourage him despite the threats that maybe Saul would have gotten if he were to leave Tarsus. As long as Saul was to stay in Tarsus, then we don't have to worry about him, right? Perhaps the silence let the persecution die down because Saul wasn't speaking out, at least in his hometown. We don't know that, but perhaps that's the case. But either way, Barnabas goes and finds him. Verse 26 tells us that he brings him back, and where do they go back? They go back to Antioch. Why do they want to go to Antioch? Because it told us earlier in verse 22 that Barnabas was excited about what was going on in Antioch, that the gospel is starting to spread. This is an awesome opportunity. Saul, we got to look at this. This is the Lord leading this, and our Jewish brethren back in Jerusalem are on board. This is the first time this has ever happened. And so what does it tell us in verse 26 that they did? They got all their bags together, right? And they went west to evangelize the lost people of the west, right? No, that does happen. But notice what happens for a whole year. What do Barnabas and Saul do? They teach. Guys, I love this. Write in the text for us that there's this connection here between learning and taking the gospel. And sometimes we get wrapped up in the passion of taking the gospel. And we need to be. Don't get me wrong. I would not be sad if I got 50 phone calls this week and said, you know, I'm not sure how many people are going to be here at church on Sunday because we're all going to the nations. We'll see you later. And be awesome. And be awesome. Close the doors. Let's go. But notice here that there's preparation. Before the gospel launches westward in this amazing mission of God, teaching is taking place. It's not pulling this out of the context because the very last 11 chapters have always connected the work of God in the book of Acts to the proclamation of the word of God. Have you seen that? Have you seen how the proclamation of the word has gone forth because what God is doing to underline his work in miracles and supernatural healings and all these things have been for what purpose? That the word of God would go forth, that people would hear the gospel and they would be saved. And what is it that we usually are focused on? Man, that was a cool miracle. That was amazing. And our eyes are on that when God was just saying, no, this is just the beginning of what I'm doing. I'm doing this so that the gospel can be proclaimed. The greater miracle here is that people are coming to Christ and turning from their sin. This is the miracle. And so teaching is happening. And so while they were going to be busy evangelizing, The issue here is that they were studying, they were teaching. There's much teaching to be done. Now, why? Well, consider where they're at. This is Antioch. If you were a Jew, you would have already been taught these things. You've been taught the scriptures growing up. But these are Gentiles. They don't know anything but paganism and pagan practices. So they don't know the word of God at all. It would be like trying to share Christ with someone who had an understanding of the Old Testament. At least you have a starting place, right? Even when I share with Jews today, where do I take them? I take them to the Old Testament, their scriptures, and I walk them through the messianic passages and say, hey, I know you've rejected Jesus as the Messiah, but let me go through this again with you, and let's look at the person of Jesus. Whereas someone who's coming out of paganism, maybe never even opened a Bible, you have to start where? At the beginning. There is a God. He does exist. He created all things. This is the story of history. And then you work up to the gospel so they can even have a context to understand the gospel, right? And so this is what is happening. They're teaching these new believers at Antioch. And so it's an example, friends, that equipping comes before evangelism. We, as excited as we might be about the Lord, we want to go out in boldness, understanding the scriptures, because we want to proclaim God's word, not our own, right? And so studying comes before sending, teaching before trekking out in the mission field. So why do I stop to point this out? Well, even if we all surrendered today to go and take the gospel to, let's say, the Sentinelese people, you're like, who are they? Well, the Sentinelese people are the only people on the planet that I know of that are Neolithic people. In other words, they live off the land and they're uncontacted people. There's still people like that on Earth. They've never contacted out the outside world. They kill anyone who gets onto their islands, the Andaman Islands off the west coast of India. They still have never made contact with the outside world. They don't want to communicate. There's not a written language, let alone trying to understand their spoken language. Other people haven't cracked it yet. Of course, they haven't heard of Jesus. They have never read the Bible, and they have never come in contact with anyone else. And you think about that. A good portion of them were killed in the 2004 tsunami in East Asia. And you think about this, you're like, Lord, how is it that here we are in 2016, there's still people who have never heard of the gospel, who've never heard of you? And even if we decided, hey, they're unevangelized, they're uncontacted, they've never heard of Jesus, we're going to plan to go. We're going to West India, all of us. What would we need to do? You think about it. We can be so passionate that, hey, God's going to save them. God's going to save them. Is he going to save them just because of our presence? No, we see here in the book of Acts that it's a communication of the word of God. So what would we do? If we truly want to be effective for generations to come for the Sentinelese people, we would prepare. We would learn the language. We would get the best minds together. We would say, how is it that they communicate? What are their ways? Why do they kill people? What is their fears? We would study them like they were in a test tube, and we would then try to make contact with them. And missionaries have been doing this for thousands of years. We wouldn't just send people on the island to get shot in the chest by arrows and say, well, there's one down. Well, at least we died for Jesus. Let's do it again. And it's just not going to make any difference. Why? Because we're not proclaiming to them the way of salvation. While death sometimes comes to those who have great intentions, there would be a time of preparation, a time of equipping so that we could go. And so time is of the essence, folks. And so when we think about missions, one of the reasons that we constantly hear from this pulpit, and I hope you hear from other places, that we ought to, in this generation, be responsible for taking the gospel to the known world is because we do have time. We do have resources. We seek to dismiss and make excuses. Why? Because we're selfish. Let's just state it. And sure, God will accomplish in this generation what he sees fit. But as you've noticed here, he doesn't send angels to do this. He sends people. And so I can't sit here and tell us enough to motivate you towards the gospel. How many sermons did it take for me to surrender to the Lord? I can't even remember. How many times did it take to say, okay, Lord, I'm listening. And so God constantly batters our head with the importance of, are you willing? Are you willing? Do you understand what I've done for you? Do you understand my mission? Do you understand that I didn't just come to save you and to bring you into my heavenly kingdom? but I've brought you a part of my kingdom, and now as ambassadors I send you out, and I want you to go. And it's not that you're not called here in your businesses and in your the things that you're called to do. I just can't ignore the fact that people like the Sentinelese have never heard of Jesus, and we're okay with that. When Jesus says the gospel's got to go. So I say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to learn a language? Or do you want me to be part of motivating a people that would even know these people's names, that we begin praying and we begin saying, Lord, what would you have us to do? It's the same way that God led us towards focusing our resources in the last couple of years in Nicaragua. I was just like, Lord, what do you want us to do? It seems like we ought to be involved in our time here in West Jefferson. But God does what he does because he has a plan in this. And so, do you catch that vision here in the book of Acts? This vision that says we want to equip people for the gospel? Do you think it's a waste of time that we're not doing street evangelism in Nicaragua every single week, and instead we're training pastors? I mean, it's exciting when Joel was here and when Luke is sharing that they're spending time with a handful of guys that go out into the bush of Nicaragua and share Christ, and people are coming to Christ. That's exciting. And so are we truly valuing eternally what God is valuing? Are we about this gospel and this community that is being preached here through the book of Acts, that God's plan is that people come before our programs and our the things that we would build and the things that we would see as comfortable living? So people are being equipped here and they're being sent out. Look at verse 26. Notice here that this is where the first-time followers of Jesus were first of all called Christians. I think it's amazing, actually, that the church in Antioch is truly the missional launch here westward with the gospel to the Gentile world. And may God continue, as I said earlier, to use, even today, Christians going into war-torn Syria, that this message of the gospel would continue to spread. But it's very interesting, this is where it started, the launching point. So prior to Antioch, Christians were being referred to by other names. We see they were called believers. They were called the church. They were called disciples, brothers, the way, the Lord's people, followers. Later on in the book of Acts, they're called the flock of God. And so the issue is these Christians were being identified with Jesus. Are we? Can you say today, I'm identified with Jesus? Can you say confidently that I am a spokesman for Jesus? Anybody could come up to me and ask me about Jesus, and I identify with Jesus. But if you look here in verse 27, Luke takes this and now turns this corner here to the historical narrative of explaining how prophets in those days came. Not leaving the context we'll see here, but speaks about these prophets coming down to Antioch and kind of foretelling what's going to happen here. So notice that this is plural, prophets, not just one, but one is pointed out to us. And so while we acknowledge prophecy as foretelling the word of God, mostly in the New Testament, we also see here an instance of foretelling the future that's happening just as they did in the Old Testament. But notice this character, this prophet, Agabus. He's mentioned here and later in the book of Acts that while many think this may be two individuals, the text does not really make a distinction here. So it seems that Luke is really talking about the same prophet, the same guy, Agabus. And so what does he do? Agabus announces that a famine is coming. That's common, even in the Old Testament, that famine was coming and God would save many that would listen to his prophets. And this is a famine that is recorded by the Romans as well during the time of Claudius, as the text tells us. But then if you look at verse 29, the disciples respond to this by taking up collections to help relieve the church in Jerusalem. You see their willingness just to obey the word of the Lord? Do we care for the church this way? I think we can do better in relieving the saints in multiple areas of the world. And we're doing a good job in some ways. In other ways, we're turning a blind eye. But it's interesting here to note that this church is on the mission field. Antioch is on the mission field. And it's supporting the home church that's going through a time of famine. It's kind of interesting how the church works and how God uses the current of finances to meet his people's needs. But usually, it's the other way around. We're looking for our home churches to support the mission work. And so while many parachurch ministries are doing this in an awesome way in our global society, to see here how brothers and sisters can work closer church to church is awesome here. They also delivered this, notice, by hand. And while it's easier to send a money transfer these days and to just get on the internet and say, hey, the money's in your account, notice here that it's delivered by hand. And yeah, they couldn't do these things in the past, but I think sometimes we lose that personal touch. It's like, oh, pray for us. Oh, we're wiring the transfer funds to you. But we've never gone to visit them. There's no personal contact. We're all staring at our phones. And even talking through Skype or modern media is good. There's no doubt about it. It's really cool that we can connect with missionaries that way. But nothing goes like a personal visit. And I think we've lost that. Missionaries are lonely. They want visitors. And it doesn't mean that we need to be distracting them from their work. But occasional visits would be super encouraging to see their work. It strengthens them and encourages them. But if you'd like to think about areas like that, there's many ways that I've employed over the years to encourage missionaries, and we have some resources on that. If you're interested, you could speak to me afterwards. But there's creative ideas here to connect with the church, just like they were in these days. They sent Paul and Barnabas. They, as elders, hand-delivered these gifts to relieve them in times of famine. And so this portion of the book of Acts is interesting to see how it's exploding. The gospel is going west, and we're going to see that in the chapters ahead. But what about us? What do these scriptures really demand from us? Well, I want to close with just a few thoughts. First of all, are you here this morning and you're thinking about the spreading of the gospel, but you've never owned it for yourself? How in the world are you going to take the gospel passionately to the nations and those who have never heard it if you've never owned it yourself? And perhaps you sit in churches like this one, week after week after week, where the gospel is preached. You've heard of Jesus' death and his resurrection on your behalf. You've heard of the faithful call of the gospel. And you see your sin and you hang on to it and you cling to it, thinking that in some way you will be relieved of the pain that you hold on to. There's nothing that grieves my heart more than to hear the gospel and to hear a heart that is hardening week after week after week. And if you find yourself in that position, I'd love to talk with you afterwards or speak to Kason. One of our deacons would be happy to walk you through the gospel. But how is it that we can expect the gospel to go to the nations unless we preach it here and unless we truly confront people with the gospel and with faith and repentance? Secondly, are we Christians, like Peter, partial in whom we proclaim the gospel to? Are you willing to go across those uncomfortable zones to share Christ? To speak with people that maybe don't act or speak like you? Are you willing to? And that's a rhetorical question for you to chew on. Who are people in your circle, and you know who I'm talking about, in your circle of influence right now, that you have never started a conversation about with the gospel, and yet it's of eternal significance? And you just go, maybe another day. It's not really the right time. When is the right time? You have the message, they need it, and you keep waiting. Thirdly, are we critical of how the gospel is going forth, just like these Jews were in Jerusalem? Are we more concerned about who these people are hanging out with or what they're eating or some kind of whatever in our hearts that says is more important than the gospel? Are we sitting around criticizing where the gospel is going, or are we actually being involved in it and actually praying for those who are going forth? And this goes across all kinds. There's all kinds of ideas today. It's all kinds of think tanks, especially in the West, that nauseate me, that I get into my inbox weekly about what's the coolest way now to reach people for Jesus, as if we're doing it. Share the message. Let God have the results. I love Mark 9. John says to him, teacher, says to Jesus, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he is not following us. And what does Jesus say? Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to afterwards speak evil of me. For one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. I trust that maybe this sits well with you. It sits well with me because oftentimes I find myself going into the camp of criticism and saying, if Christians would just do this, then this would happen. And then as if I'm God and I know that this is going to take place. Are we sitting around criticizing or are we proclaiming the gospel and letting God do that? So jump on board. We may not agree how people are doing things, but we know that if we're God-centered and we're heading towards the gospel to people who need it, we're in the right direction. Even though we might not agree on everything, theologically or whatever. I love this opportunity that we get this week. We're going back to school. We have four teachers here in our congregation that are going back to public school. We need to pray for them. But we have an awesome opportunity. We do every year. We do a teacher's breakfast on Friday. I love it. I think it's great. They ask us to come in and say, we'd love for you to pray for us and just lift up this school year. I mean, where can you get to do that? You're not going to get that in our downtown urban areas. I mean, it's amazing. They actually call us pastors and they're like, let's do a multi-church thing. And so we got all these people making casseroles and we feed all the teachers and we pray for them. We pray for the students. We pray for these teachers. And I just think it's awesome that I would have never got those opportunities in other places I've lived. And so are we critical of these things or do we jump on board and say, I'm in. Let's do this thing. And yeah, let's work together as churches on this. Yeah, we may not be able to do VBS together or something, but we can do this. Okay, we can do these things. Let's not be critical. Fourthly, are you trying to dictate to God who you should speak to, or are you allowing him to do this based on his wisdom, his priorities? Do you in your finite mind try to decide who has the priority in sharing the gospel with, or do you find yourself in those positions saying, Lord, just make me open to sharing the gospel with this person? I was writing this sermon this week, and I said, Lord, would you help me to own this? I'm preaching this, and I struggle with this. And so Tuesday night, I get a phone call that my neighbor had fallen and that he was in the emergency room and he's got no family, nobody with him. And my neighbor had already taken him to the hospital and I said, Lord, I'll go. And for 5 hours in the emergency room, usually that annoys me, but it didn't this time because why? I had 5 hours to talk with my neighbor about Jesus and about where he stood before the Lord. And so that was God's plan. That was God's timing. And I find myself, it wasn't on my list. It wasn't on my Google calendar. But guess what? He gave me opportunity. And I laid down and got some of the sweetest sleep from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. that morning. And I was like, man, I'm going to be tired in the morning. This was not on my schedule. But you know what? I felt great. Why? That was God's plan for this week, to reach out to him. And so are we trying to dictate how God's going to use us? Or are we seeing our responsibility to Godward and letting him interrupt our schedules? Fifthly, are you reaching out to people outside of your comforts? And it's kind of tied to number two there, but are we really doing that? Are we, like Peter, trying to disregard the criticism and push through our gospel witness to those who need it? And so how is it that Jesus is calling us to motivate or give or to proclaim the gospel in a fresh way? Are we disregarding that no matter what people say? Are you scared of, oh, maybe I won't get support on this endeavor? You'll be surprised what God will do when you step out in faith. The gospel is primary to our focus. And if it's not the focus in your world, I challenge you to pray about that today. Because tomorrow may be too late as far as your obedience. We need to obey today. God will save people regardless of your obedience. But the issue is, you want to be in on this. Because there's always joy in proclaiming the gospel. Number seven, are we all in? What do I mean by that? Are we leveraging all of our resources? I'm not just talking money. I'm talking talents, gifts, family, people that we know, our networks, whatever. Are we leveraging that for the gospel? And this isn't a complicated thing. Because I've seen that already at work in our congregation, that you're taking where you are and what you're doing. And I could go through the stories that I've heard just this week on what's going on in this congregation, what you're doing every day of the week, and you're leveraging that for the gospel. There's nothing more exciting than that. That you're using your place, your position, to advance the gospel to the nations. It's exciting. But are you doing that? Lastly, are you growing in your understanding and your surrender? Or are you finding yourself stagnating? Or maybe, like I said earlier, that you find your heart going cold towards the people that have never heard the gospel. You know, a lot of times in our Reformed world, there's a lot of people that get so heady, and we're all big on theology, but I really say, well, that is great, and we do need to be taught, but we need to take that and translate that into heart. And the way we talked about that in our church before is head, heart, hands. That it's great that you understand this. Now, where is it in your heart? Prove that it's in your heart. And then do it. Go with your hands and actually serve. And we can see this. And, you know, you can really tell what somebody believes, not just because they say they believe it, because they live it. And that's where the rubber hits the road for all of us, is that if you really believe this, then why aren't you doing something about it? I've preached the gospel to people before, and they're like, so you really believe that if somebody doesn't come to know Jesus, they will die and go to hell? And I said, yes. They're like, well, then why aren't you going to people who have never heard the gospel? I'm like, amen. I like you. If you would just come to Christ. And then it's just awesome to see that even non-Christians understand this fact, that you believe this, but you're not doing anything about it. And then, of course, you explain to them what you are doing and that not everyone is going to go, but you can motivate towards the gospel. You can give towards the ends of the earth. And not every local congregation needs to feel the weight of the world in the sense that that is to be reached, but we can be involved in our minds and saying, God, we're willing to go anywhere. If that means the emergency room till 3 a.m., then I'm willing to go. And that's a practical thing. You can go 2 miles down the road, and the issue is, are we being faithful to do that? Barnabas was. He said, Lord, my property is yours. I give it to you. I give it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas, I want to use you to take the gospel to the Gentiles and encourage my brother Saul to take the gospel to the known world. Yes, Lord, I'll do it. Who's going to help feed the widows, Stephen? Yes, I'll do it, Lord. Then you find Stephen proclaiming the gospel and getting martyred for his faith. Philip, I'll serve widows. I'm happy to, Lord, after all that you've done for me. I'll do anything that you want me to, even to serve the widows. He serves the widows, and then God translates him down to the Ethiopian eunuch and to Samaria, and people are coming to know Christ, and he settles in Caesarea and has an amazing ministry the rest of his life. Where did it start? I'm willing, God. Do what you will in my life. I am yours. Has the gospel taken root like that in your life? I tell you what, when the gospel takes root, it produces fruit. It will produce fruit in your life. And I don't know how that sits on our hearts, but I really have this sense that we are called to radical obedience. And this understanding that we as a church cannot get in the rut. Now, I'm pleased with many things, and I look around and I'm excited, and I'm just seeing what God is doing. But are we really completely His? Are we ready to serve Him? Are we ready to go and do whatever He's asking us to do that He might be made famous because He's worthy? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage. It's exciting to see your gospel spreading. And this is over 2,000 years ago, and yet even today we see the practical implications of living gospel-centered lives. Oh God, my heart breaks because I have much need of repentance in many of these ways. God, my heart breaks for those near and far. God, I know there's billions of people on the planet, and no people group is showing being shown favoritism by you more than someone else. But Lord, the fact is you work and you send. And Father, it's messages like this that challenge us to shake us out of the coma of sleep that sometimes we get into and thinking that everything's just fine and dandy, and yet you call us to radical obedience. Father, I pray that you wouldn't you'd with clarity not discourage those that are going through tough times, that they wouldn't feel like it's time to quit, but perhaps you're just refreshing their understanding that the resources and the decisions they're making even now are to be with you in focus and not themselves. Perhaps you're leading some towards a radical change. Lord, maybe you are seeking to encourage those who are sad in the condition of their hearts. They realize that they are not where they should be in their walk with you, and the passion and the joy of their salvation is, seems to be evaporating day by day. And yet your word tells us that you are the one that will present us faultless before your throne with great joy, that you are able to deliver us. And Father, for those that are hurting and those who feel no emotion, that God, you would answer the cries of their hearts, that you would intercede for them in a way that only you can, that you would deliver them through this season, that they might be bright, shining lights for your glory. Father, use this congregation. We're small, but we're willing, God. We want to be used of you. We want you to be lifted up. We want you to be made famous, not for the name of this church, but for your great name. And Father, may it be said that this generation, we didn't slack, we didn't shuffle our feet, but we did what we were called to do, and we obeyed with diligence. And Lord, may many come to know you because of that obedience, and for your fame and for your glory in the nations. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.